We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, and especially from verse 25. Now the elder son was in the field. As we are entering into the middle of an incomparable parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as well to remind ourselves of why the Lord Jesus spoke these parables. Parable of the man who lost a sheep among his hundred, parable of the lady who lost a coin among the ten, and parable of the prodigal son, as we call it. And it all happened because the publicans and the sinners drew near to hear Jesus. It's very impressive. It's been the Lord's teaching through chapter 14. And at the conclusion of chapter 14, we have this: then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners that to hear him. They loved what they heard. They loved every little bit of the Lord Jesus' teaching. They understood it so clearly, and they wanted more. So they gathered together and came to him and wanted to listen. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They were the guardians of the faith. They didn't believe that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, though they believed that a Messiah was to come, but they didn't believe that it was the Lord Jesus. So anything he did, they resented. They resented the power that he put forth in healing and said it was of the devil. They resented the fact that he did it on the Lord's day, misunderstanding entirely according to Lord Jesus, the use of the Lord's day. And the net result was that whenever Jesus did anything that was good or pure or right or according to his Father's will, they murmured, they complained, they would even plan to have him put to death. And it's in response to the Pharisees and the scribes' attitude towards publicans and sinners who were believing the gospel that Jesus tells these three stories. And it is very easy in dealing with the lengthy parable of the prodigal son to forget the prime thrust of these parables. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has one of them, does not go after the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? You do it with your animals, he says, and you even do it with children if they go astray. And when you found it, because of all that you've been through, you're so full of joy that you found it. You've not lost the money, you've not lost the stock, and you're so pleased. And so you lay it on your shoulders, it is a sheep, and you come back rejoicing, and you gather your friends who shared with you your concern, and you all rejoice because you found the thing that was lost. And then Jesus says, "Likewise, I say that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, that expression, "need no repentance," everybody needs no repentance. One commentator puts it brilliantly and shortly. He says, comparatively, they need no repentance. And you remember the story that the Lord Jesus told to Simon, the Pharisee, who said, you know, there was one who owed him 500 pence, and there was one who owed his master 50 pence. When forgiven, who do you think would love him most? And he said, of course, the one who owed most. But you notice in that story, Jesus dealing very delicately with Simon, Simon the Pharisee, and Pharisees were saved from time to time. He dealt very delicately. He didn't say that he was sinless, but he said that compared with the excesses of one who owed 500, there are some who only owe 50. But that the joy is apt to be in proportion to how much you've been forgiven and the awareness of the hole you were in because of the sin. But notice that the thrust is joy. The thrust is the joy in heaven The joy that the Father has over one sinner who repents. Now, when he comes to deal with the prodigal son, of course, it is a masterpiece in understanding concerning repentance as well as other things. But it is very easy to lose that what Jesus is talking about in these three parables is the joy that there is in heaven over a sinner who repents. And it's right for us to say at this time, if we're sinners who've repented, how much joy Jesus has in us. It wasn't just a joy. And again, you'll understand this. Jesus appealed to every man. What man of you, having a lamb that's gone astray, won't go after it? Well, in the same way, I appeal to you and to your experience. You don't just love a child when it's born, do you? You don't just love a child when it's a baby. You love a child when it's a teenager. And you love your children when they're grown up and you're granddads and grandmas, don't you? It's not all about the birth. It's tremendous about the birth because of perhaps all the difficulties that have gone before the birth. But, as they say of dogs, a child is not just for Christmas. A child is for always. And you see, when we understand that the Lord loves the new birth of a saint, when he loves somebody who's repented and been born again, that love is never going to go away. We always know in our hearts that the angels love us, that the Father loves us, that the Son loves us, that the Holy Spirit loves us. They all fulfill their ministry towards us, and we are saved and valued as people. Though we were wretches and are sinners, saved by grace, but we are loved and valued. And the Pharisees and scribes had lost that in their headiness, in their skill, in their knowledge. And we've read the portion from 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge is nothing without love. We're nothing. But not only without love in the sense that we don't give love. Knowledge is nothing if we don't appreciate that we are loved. What a wonderful thing it is to have knowledge and to have skill. But it's not down to us. If we can work things out, if we can root up things and look for things and get doctorates because we come out with something new that nobody else had ever put together, that's fine that we have such a mind that we can do these things. But it all comes of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father who gave us these gifts. And if we are loved, that's how we can love others. Because we are in the security. There is home security that many people who are not Christians have, and they are able to love others in their situation because of that. But we have the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that conscious understanding that we are loved and we are rejoiced over. And therefore, we may freely love others. And it's the same when you come to the woman with her 10 pieces of silver. It's a different picture. It's a picture for the ladies in particular, a picture for the widows perhaps. Here is a woman with not much to spare, not much money, and she has these 10 pieces of silver. Who knows whether it was the money worth or the sentimental value, the emotional attachment handed down from generation to we don't know. But the fact that we don't know means that we can all identify with this. She sweeps the house, she moves everything, she does it carefully till she finds it. And when she's found it, with what great care, you see, the Father watches over and looks over the elect one who's still lost. With what care he seeks to find, and that care is delineated in the story of the prodigal son. But she calls her neighbours together because she's found the piece that she's lost, which causes her so much distress. And now, this one is found. Well, now, I don't know that we can talk about distress of the Father, who knows the end from the beginning, but he does care. Cares that we get ourselves in such a mess. And there's a slightly different answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second parable. Likewise, he says, so there's a similarity, but there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Everyone in heaven follows the Father in rejoicing over the one who was lost and is found. And he mentions repentance. Over one sinner that repenteth. And then the Lord Jesus launches into the parable of the prodigal son. And as I say, it was necessary just to take you back, because we're really coming into verse 25 and considering the elder son. But we're introduced right at the beginning, a certain man had two sons. Jewish sons in the picture. And therefore, and you don't make sense if you don't understand the election side of this. You see, the sons start in the family home. So unless you understand that these are sons, these are children, elected from eternity in some sense, you don't begin to grasp the situation. Now, what you've got actually here is this, that you have one son who, in great rebellion for many years, goes away and comes back. The other son is not the election which is by grace, but the election of Israel. That is to say, he's part of the elect nation. You are ever with me. But not all Israel are of Israel. And he's one of those. Now, if you keep that as your key, you won't really go far wrong in understanding what the Lord is talking about in these parables. So, the man, of course, the younger man, who goes away and runs away, stands not only for us Jews, but for everybody who goes away, as the older son stands for every Pharisee or every self-righteous person, whether Jew or not. But there you've got the two pictures. And you've got the son who ran away. But now we have the elder son from verse 25. The elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Okay. So here we have the older son. And I want, first of all, to portray to you, and it's necessary for the point I want to make, his good characteristics. You see, he only comes over as a baddie. And we don't really help ourselves in preaching the gospel to those who are self-righteous if we portray them only as baddies. If they go on in the way they've begun, they will be baddies. We can't be saved. We can't enter into heaven except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if their good works, their righteous behavior keeps them from the Savior, then they're going to be eternally lost. But as we think of people in the world, people are comparatively bad or comparatively good, aren't they? They are good people. If you are only thinking morally in the world, I would think if you were thinking morally, there are many good people who are better than Christians. But you see, a Christian may well have started off in a dreadful state, a state into which that morally correct person never found himself. And even by the great working of the Saviour, may not yet have got up to the level that the Pharisee has by nature, or the self-righteous person. So they can still look down on them, and look down on Christianity as well, but they don't understand the value of the blood, the value of atonement, the value that Christ puts on such a soul. Well, we have this man, and by his own assessment, he says, these many years do I serve thee. Here was a faithful man. Here was a hard-working man. Here was a family-loving man. Here was a man who was loyal to his father. Here was a man who loved the farm. He was a man who loved its history. Grandfather had worked there. Great-grandfather had worked there. Perhaps the farm had been theirs for hundreds of years, for all we know, probably not that long, but I'm trying to get you to understand that over many, many years, this man had worked and he'd served. And he served in the sense that he was serving his father. Now, we know that the father divided unto them his living, and we know, therefore, that after his death, the whole farm would go to this boy. But there's no reason to think that he only served as a self-seeker, a time server, that he only served because it was going to be his one day. Let's suggest that he served because he enjoyed the service, he enjoyed the work of the farm, he never wanted to leave in the first place. And all his feelings against his younger brother were precisely because there was no loyalty at that point. Because he was rebellious, because he didn't like the farm, because he didn't like its history, he didn't want anything to do with the mechanics of farming, the patience of farming, the labour of farming, he didn't want anything to do with that. The rituals of farming, or the periods that you have to observe of a season. He didn't want that sort of thing. And that was where the real nub of the matter lay. But as for this older son, he'd been faithful, he'd been loyal, he'd been obedient, he'd been hardworking, and he'd been good. And it is so that many of the people whom we meet in the world, self-righteous people, not gospel people, maybe many of the people in and around this village whom we seek to reach, they think they're fine. And they think they're fine because of the things they've done. These many years, do I serve? I've worked hard. I've never been in trouble with the police. I've never done anything wicked or wrong. I've brought up my family. I've given them the best education. I looked after my parents until they died, and I watched over them and spent money on their behalf. The things that they think of themselves are that they're good, you see. There is a hymn in our hymn book, which has been altered in modern books, but the hymn in our hymn book speaks of the darkness of a moral night. I think few people understand what that means. Either the people who changed it in the other hymn books didn't understand what it meant, or they were totally opposed to its doctrine. But what is meant by the darkness of a moral night is that if we think we're good, we're deceived. And if we spend our lives happy that we're serving well and doing well, and everything is we're loyal and kind, then that is a darkness, because it won't save us. It'll lead us to destruction. We'll get a false idea of the achievements we've had. It's a moral night, a moral nightmare. And morality is such a great enemy to the soul, because morality arises out of the old Adam. Now, morality must not be dispensed with. We're not to become, when we become believers and Christians, those who no longer do any good, those who despise. I remember you'll think this very funny, but to me it seemed a logical thing to do. As a young person, I had once smoked when I was evacuated. I felt so rotten, the other kids got me to do it, as happens. I just slung it, but we were in a barn at the time, and the barn caught fire. I've never smoked again. As far as the drink is concerned, I was in year seven. It wasn't called year seven then, but it was the first year at the grammar school. And it was the custom for each of the four houses to write and to present a play for a prize. And so you would have on four successive nights with parents coming and play with each one that each house did, and it would be a judge, and the winners would get plaudits, and such as they were. And there was always a place, the prefect usually wrote it, perhaps a sixth former, and there was always a place for a first or a second year boy, because they needed a couple of treble singing parts. And I remember in one particular year, it wasn't the only year we won it, but in one particular year, the first year I was there, I was the junior class, and we won. So what did the sixth formers do? Well, they plied me with drink, cider specifically. And they had to carry me home. I don't remember going home. And they dumped me on the doorstep, not having the nerve to face my mum. And they just dumped me on the doorstep and left me there. Well, I never drank again. But all this happened, you see, when I was in the first case 9 and in the second case 12. When I was converted, I felt that I had to be sure that my not drinking and that my not smoking was a specifically Christian thing and not a moral thing. Do you understand me? Because otherwise I would have gone all through life knowing full well that I only gave up smoking, I only gave up drinking on the grounds of morality, not on the grounds of being a Christian. So believe it or not, but it still seems perfectly sensible to me, when I was converted, I specifically asked the Lord in prayer, should I start smoking? Should I start drinking? And I wouldn't say the answer came loud and clear, but I did become quite assured within a very little time that no, I should not start either of these things. But what has happened was the shift. It was no longer on the ground of morality, but on the ground of my Christian discipleship, that I don't do the things that I do, or do the things that I do. Now, morality. You can do good things and be moral. But it always leads in the human heart to pride. Pride that I'm not as other men are. I am not as other men are, said the man in his prayers, and even with his eyes open, or as this Pharisee, or as this publican. But we read that the publican went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee. So this, you see, is the elder brother. A long, long history of good, straightforward, nice, moral living. But, and the Lord Jesus, you see, is now following what he began to do to show that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There has been no joy in the Pharisees or the scribes' attitude to the Saviour or those who were converted under his ministry or healed. No joy at all. And in that way the scribes and Pharisees showed themselves for all their religious and political social correctness not to have the heart or mind of the Father. Okay? And so we see that this man is not converted. Though he has by nature, with his morals, done so much that he's nice, you can see here his sinfulness. First of all, we read, he was angry and would not go in. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. We can be angry against sin, we can be angry against injustice. But you have to be very careful when you're angry that justice is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. He was angry. So here is a righteous man angry against his father. And the father, of course, stands in the picture for God the Father. He's angry. He might be angry about anything. He could be angry that God allows so much strife in the world, so much war, so many floods, so many earthquakes, so much death. He may, if pricked, say, though I'm a moral man, I hate God because he's cursed the world with these things. And you begin to see that prickless morality and what you've got is a strong anti-God stance. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now again you begin to see some of the sin that has been latent down there in this moral person's life. He never asked for a kid. He only ever felt he wanted because he saw someone else had something better. But he's full of self-pity. He hasn't been properly rewarded comparatively with his young brother. And then you begin to see how he feels about his brother. Can't even mention brother. The servant said, thy brother is come. He says, as soon as this thy son was come. He won't even name him as a brother. And so we see that the root of all of this is his attitude towards his brother. His brother was opposed to his father, never wanted the farm, ran away, left him to do it all. On the other hand, he has got the inheritance. And he has enjoyed the work that he's done. But it's his brother running away. And then we read that he's devoured thy living with harlots. Actually, that might only be his take on the matter. The scripture doesn't say that, although it's implied, perhaps. We read that he went into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Had there been any message? Had it been reported back that he'd wasted his substance with riotous living? Or is this just his supposition? Is this just, knowing his brother as he looks at it, wanting to paint a black picture of him, is it that here all his nastiness comes out? This thy son, who's devoured thy living with harlots. Certainly he devoured the living. But maybe this was the expression of a jaundiced character. Thou hast killed for him the fattest calf. Now notice, you see, when one son is rebellious, the father, even that very day, had gone to meet him, embrace him, receive him, kill the fattest calf, welcome him, put a ring on his fingers, clothed him with the best clothing. And on this same, very same day, the father also goes out to this son. Because here is a son who in a different way, but in his own way, has been quite as opposed to the father's desires as the younger son. So he now has to go out. But whereas he goes out to the first son to welcome him home because he's repented and come to himself long since, he has to go out to entreat this son and to explain to him that it's right that when one who's been lost, this thy brother, he insists that he should be given this thy brother. He was dead to all intents and purposes, dead in relationship to all of us, but he's alive again. Maybe he wants to be friends with you, older brother. Maybe he's changed. Maybe he will work as long on the farm as you have done, and yet for no inheritance because he spent it. This thy brother was dead. He's alive again. We've got him back. We've got him to talk to. We've got him to have fun with. We've got him to be merry with. We've got him to work with. Come on, come and join. He's lost. Something you've never been. And he's found. But can you see that here is a self-righteous man. Good in many moral ways. But with just such an opposition to the love and desires of the father as the other son had. The one had no interest in the farming, but he's going to come back to it.
And this one did have, and therefore didn't leave on that ground, but doesn't have the same feeling for his brother as the father has. I wonder how many Christians don't have the same feeling for brother and sister Christians that the father has. And so the father goes out to welcome both sons. The story ends inconclusively. And there's a reason for that. You see, Jesus was seeking to persuade Simon the Pharisee when he told him that parable about the one who owed 500 pence. Like the harlots, like the publicans, like others whose sins are gross. But there's the refined Pharisee with his refined sins of pride and intellectual superiority. 50 pence worth. He's saying, Simon, here, you're a sinner. Everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to come back to me. No, sins are not all equal, but they are all sin. And in fact, the one who's been in a worse state will love me more, probably, until the one whose sins are not as gross appreciates the depravity even of that sin. So why is this left in the air? Why is this left in an inconclusive state? The reason is that the Lord Jesus is seeking to persuade even those Pharisees and scribes that he was addressing. He was talking to them, wasn't he? Then drew near all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. He's seeking to win them. He's seeking to persuade them. He's seeking to show them that they're not perfect. They would know that. It's only when they're comparative, when we say, well, yeah, but I'm better than my brother. I'm better than the neighbour. I'm better than the Christians, that we get ourselves in difficulties. But if we can once see that the things that we do wrong, pride, failure to do things that are required, selfishness, once we see that these things are as offensive to God as other sins, then maybe we're in a position to realise we need a saviour, we need the blood, and we shall hopefully love the saviour as much as the ones whose sins were definitely worse than our sins. And none, of course, of us knows how bad we would have got had we not been saved. So there's no answer. By which I mean this. It ends with the speech of the Father. We do not know, it's only a story, of course, it's left inconclusive, whether the elder son went in. Whether he stayed outside, remained hostile to the father, to the younger brother, and therefore there would be something between him and his father from then onwards. Or whether, despite all his objections, he says, all right, Dad, I'll come in with you. And began to be drawn into the thing, and began to be reconciled to his brother, and began therefore to be more at ease with his father as well. We don't know what happened. Some Pharisees might have come to the Saviour, come and repented of their sin, come and seen that in the Lord Jesus Christ only could be forgiveness. Others of them would be hardened even more. Who's this man to talk to us about our condition? We know what we are like. We don't need him to talk to us. We don't know. We're not told. But we're left with the Father. And the Son on behalf of the Father pleading with us all to return to the Father, to love the things he loved, to become converted, to be washed in the blood of his dear Son. and to serve him for the rest of our days. I don't think I've exhausted all the things that are in Luke 15, but I hope you will have an understanding of God's heart and his desire to go out to all of us to draw us to himself. Amen.